Okay, so tonight is our 67th week. We are looking at pages 940 through 956, and it's one of those horribly, frustrating kinds of weeks because we have not only difficult material, but we also have a lot of it. So, as you can see on this slide, we have parts of Ezra, several chapters. We've got Haggai. We've got parts of Zechariah. Zechariah is renowned as one of the more difficult Old Testament books. And so with bits and pieces of all three of these, we've also got everything from apocalyptic literature, as it's often called, to simple historical stuff in Ezra and Haggai in between. So a lot to be thinking about. Before we do that, though, I had warned everybody, I made the joke, I think, about the first of 40,000 times. So this will be the second of those 40,000 times. I do want to talk to you a little bit tonight about the upcoming trip to Israel, which I will be on. We're going to talk about that just for a couple of minutes here, but on June 5th or 16th, so you have to do a little traveling before, a little traveling after, I'm going to be going back to Israel. If Donna can get the time off from work, she'll be going again. That'll be my third trip, her second. Our oldest son and his wife, so our daughter-in-law, is going to be going with us as well. And at least one other member of the congregation, I'm going to let you give her name out, I haven't talked to her about going public yet, but one other member of the congregation will be here with us on the trip, and I would really like to encourage everybody to be coming. So I want to talk about that for just a second tonight. This will be the longest time that I ever get into it, but this is a gentleman we're going with on our previous trip with him. Here's a brief list of the tour highlights. We'll go very, very quickly through this. On the first day, you have to buy your own ticket to get to New York, but everybody rendezvous at Kennedy Airport, and that's where the package price and the package itself begins. You'll fly over to Israel, land in Tel Aviv, see a little bit about Tel Aviv on the first day, but you'll be very hungover. It's been a travel day. You'll go up the coast to a little town called Netanya. It has no biblical significance, and spend the night in a 4 or 5-star hotel, nice accommodations. Then on Wednesday, June 7th, we'll be looking at Caesarea Maritima, enormous amounts of Bible history that took place there. Go to Mount Carmel, where Elijah had his contest with the prophets of Baal. We'll go to Megiddo, after which Armageddon is named, and end the day by arriving in Galilee at the Sea of Galilee. On Thursday and Friday, the 8th and 9th, kind of combined because it's all up in Galilee there, you'll see Hazor, Dan, Caesarea Philippi, spend an hour, hour and a half, however long it is, on the boat ride out on the Sea of Galilee, so you get to see Capernaum and all those places from the sea as well as from the land. And then Capernaum, Tiberias, Magdala, the Mount of Beatitudes, where the Sermon on the Mount took place, Chorazin, Bethsaida, the Cove of the Sower, first century boat that was discovered in the mud, buried 2,000 years, it has been reconstituted there. So that's an amazing day, maybe one of the very busiest days. Saturday, June 10th, go to Beth Shean, which is one of my all-time favorite places. Then the Spring of Harod, Gideon and his selection of the 300. Jezreel Valley, site of so many battles in the Old Testament. City of Jerusalem, end that day and start the next day with the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, the City of David, which excavations are phenomenal. Hezekiah's Tunnel, one of the great engineering projects of all the world, and ending in Bethlehem that day. Monday, June 12th, we'll be going to Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Masada, which has no particular biblical significance, but again, one of the great historical battles in history. And then Jericho will be the last place on that day, starting Tuesday the 13th with the Temple Mount, spending all day there. And then on Wednesday the 14th, the Valley of Elah, where David, of course, defeated Goliath. And then Lachish. How many of you got the emails I sent out today about Lachish? Okay, so I sent out two of those today. That's the city we're talking about visiting there. And then on Thursday the 15th, the Israel Museum. How many of you think you don't like museums? You'll love this one. I guarantee it. And then finally at Jaffa, where you have a final meal, boarding the plane that night for an overnight flight back home. There's a whole list of all the things that are included, which essentially is everything, but what everybody wants to know about is that the package price is $4,000, let's call it $500. You'll need to buy round-trip plane tickets to New York in addition to that and whatever spending money a little bit that you'd want to have while you are in town. So that's the program. I will be hammering you. Please come with us. Nothing I like better to lead a whole church group. There's about 20 seats that are still available. So a third of them are already gone, and I really want to get to work on that. Here's what the flight will be like. You'll have to buy the plane ticket from here over to New York. So then you'll have to make the long flight over to Israel. I had to tilt the earth a little bit there. So here's what I'm asking, or they're asking for the journey. Takes about 2 weeks out of your life. It'll cost you about $5,500 to $6,500, depending on how you like to fly to New York. It's going to be some kind of challenging flights. It's a lot of hours in a plane. And you got some long days out there. It's a little bit energetic that anybody in this room, I think, could be able to handle it. So that's what the trip is. But that's not the reason why I brought all that up today. When I speak to you of this big trip, how many of you start having the wheels turn and you think, well, that's a lot of money, and that's a long distance. I don't know physically if I'm really up to being 16 hours on an airplane or whatever it is, and then all that walking all day long, it's sometimes like 6 hours, it feels like, just doing nothing but walking around on flagstones. Well, what if I ask you to do this? What if you were living in Babylon and you had an opportunity to take a journey to Israel? What if you were being called upon, and all you were being asked to do on this journey is to leave your home, which you've been living in for decades, a 70-year period of time altogether, and your income, whatever it has become? You're going to walk 1,000 miles. Thanks to Google Earth, you're able to use those measuring tools and all that. And this is the shortest route that I can imagine. It keeps you from going across the deadly and fatal and impossible desert that hugs the Euphrates River and gets you there in as few miles as possible. I can't imagine, really, that it would be less than 1,000, perhaps very many more, as you wend your way over to Israel. You're being called upon to settle in what is for you an unknown country, with very rare exceptions for the very elderly who might, after 70 years of captivity, be able to dimly remember when they were 10 or 11 years old what Israel looked like. You're being asked to go to a place that you've never been. You're also being asked to confront the hostile natives, which have now been living there and have claimed this as their home for the last 70 years. You're being asked to build a temple to your God. So now I'm asking everybody to pick. Do you want to go to Israel today, or do you want to go to Israel in Ezra's day? What were we reading about this week? Going to Israel in Ezra's day. And it's a marvel to me, as you read about that journey, what do you know about that journey? Next to nothing. Okay. Wasn't the big deal in God's mind. But it is awesome. They've already done this, and virtually everyone who did it died on the way to Babylon, either in the journey or on the next 70 years. Now, they have an opportunity to go home. It is an epic journey. It is a phenomenally difficult journey. It is an awfully dangerous journey. Try to imagine. That's all we're asking. You're living in a nice house by this time. You've got a good income. This captivity has changed through the years, and these people have been assimilated. They're now immigrants rather than just merely slaves. And it's very apparent when you read about this epic journey that they had a lot of money at their disposal, and not all of it being paid by the new king, Cyrus, who is giving them their freedom to leave. They've done well. And so what we're about to be studying is one of the more fascinating periods of time in Jewish history. And what we're going to be studying about is that group of bold, dedicated, and mostly probably on the youngish side. I'm thinking it's 20s and 30s. You go, yeah. You know, by the time you hit about 32, you're thinking, wow, wait a minute. I got little kids, and I got a nice income and a comfortable home. I really want to go to a totally strange land, really? No. So think about the character, the quality, the kind of people who said, I'm going for that. And it strikes me, brethren, that these are people who have been very well taught in these last 70 years, wouldn't you say? Raised up to believe in Yahweh, the sole living God of all creation. A people who are so devoted to that God that they say, okay, I'll abandon everything, my comfortable living, and risk my life and that of my family to make this astonishing journey so that I can serve God. This the Lord's not really asked of us recently. So fascinating times, to say the least. Let's do a quick overview, because when you turn the page to start the first reading for this week, that page 940 is all dedicated to introductory material. We look at it in a minute. What it does is it turns the page on 70 years of the captivity, one very clearly distinguishable block of Jewish history. And I wanted you to see the overview of it. So I'm taking a large timeline that goes all the way from the time of creation to the end of the Old Testament. I'm going to zoom in on just the first half right here to see what we have been covering now for such a long time, for a year, as a matter of fact. Now, this particular chart is a little different than some I've shown you before. I think there's actually wisdom in having you view this material in different ways. So they've got, for instance, this early block of time they're just calling universal history. The Jews have not been separated from anybody else. So this period of time, from immediately after creation, they're suggesting up to about 2,200 years before Christ. And of course, all these dates are flexible, and we do best we can, but they're not cast in iron. Okay, but then we come to this first period everybody knows. This is the period of the patriarchs. God is communicating with human beings rather very directly. Genesis 11, 27 through 50 is dealing with all this period of time from Abraham and following, where God interacts more personally, if you will, with his people. But then we've got a problem. Then we've got a captivity. Then we've got 400 years plus in captivity. And so there are 40 years of this wilderness wandering. And we're reading now not Genesis anymore, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and coming up to the very end of that time frame in Deuteronomy. That brings us to the period of what we call the conquest. So now Israel loses Moses, Joshua takes over, we're going to go in and claim a land flowing with milk and honey for God's chosen people, the Jews, Israel, Hebrews, which means sojourners, the people that have been chosen to stand apart from everybody else, receive special information from their God, and be a living standard for all the world to see of how God expects people to behave. They had extra privileges. They had wonderful closeness, intimacy with God. And they surely didn't appreciate it very much, did they? At least much of the time not. So they take over their promised land. We enter then into what is called the period of the judges. God now picking these judges himself, using them for his own ends, much of the time they being of a military nature to help the people come back from their various trials and problems due to the endless cycle of descending into sin and suffering the consequences and then being rescued when they repent by these people. So to go back, the judges. So to go back to that original chart again, now we're just going to zoom in on the last half. So once more, here's our period of the judges. And then we entered, as you can see, a really long period of time. This particular author suggests from 1350 down to 586. 586 is a nice hard date there. Nebuchadnezzar invaded how many times? Three. What are the dates? 606, 597, and 586. Okay, those three times. So he took the last one. What happened in 586 that distinguished it from the two previous times Nebuchadnezzar invaded?
He tore the temple down, destroyed the temple. So, Solomon's temple falls, the first temple era ends. First temple is over. Now, remember, during this period of the king, we started off with the united monarchy, who are the three kings that rule over everything in Israel. Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon dies, they put 931, we've been using 930. His son takes over, makes a mess of everything. And so we have a divided kingdom now. The northern kingdom falls in what year? 722. To what country? The Assyrians. And so they're gone. But some years later, 606, 597, 586, finally, really done. The remaining southern kingdom of Judah goes into what captivity? Babylon. They head off to Babylon. What we're reading about right now is their restoration, post-exile. What we're looking at then is that last period of time, when we go back to the full chart, brethren, we studied it all down to this last period of time. Got us here about 100 or so years to be studying for the next, this tonight, 7 more weeks, and then we're done with what? The entire Old Testament. The great sweep of both human and then Jewish history throughout all of the Old Testament is coming to a close. And we will tonight enter the last time frame, post-exile. They are in a renaissance. We have a group of people, we'll talk about the number in a minute, that has, because they are bold, because they are strong, because they are devoted, because they believe in their God, they want to serve their God, and they're willing to throw overboard everything and risk everything to serve their God, going back home to reestablish themselves as the people of God in the country of God and the city of God, that they might worship in the what of God? In the temple of God. So one last chart. This is what I've shown you before. I really like it a lot for the sake of projection purposes too, because it is a little clearer maybe. Each black block at the top represents a decade. So you have from 550 BC down to 460 BC. It's a great chart. I've spent a lot of time on it. It shows Cyrus here, who dies in 530. His son Cambyses takes over in 521. Darius the first, Hystaspes, he's also called, he takes over. It's during his reign that his queen Vashti is deposed, and Esther is made queen. We have that whole book. And he dies in 486. Son Xerxes takes over, and we had Artaxerxes after that, another son. And so we're watching now the history of what nation in the red letters at the top. Is this Assyria? No. Is this Babylon? No. What empire is this? The Medo-Persians. The Medes and the Persians. Right over there. Okay. Stand up, take a bow. So the Medo-Persians now is what we're dealing with. Sometimes you hear about the Medes, sometimes you hear about the Persians. The two at first were in some conflict, then they came together in conquest. And, this is a long period of time. It's 100 years, 110 years that we're dealing with right here during that empire. What fell in 539 B.C.? Babylon has been the big boys for a very long time. They've been so big for so long that first we had what was called, a Babylonian empire. And technically, when you study history and archaeology and all that, what fell in 539 is the Neo-Babylonian Empire. They lasted for centuries, so we're looking at the new one that is the last one. 539 is a pretty important day. And I can ask you to remember it like the others, if you'd be wise if you could, because, brethren, that is a pivot point in history. The Jews are coming home, and the world ruler, the superpower, is changing hands. Babylon to the Neo-Persians. 70 years of captivity is over, and we're going to enter the last 100 and some years of the Old Testament book. Zerubbabel is going to be a main player right here. Here the temple is started in 536. There's a 16-year break where they don't lift a hammer. And then in 520, they start again. They finish it in 516. If you take the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar in 606, 70 years later would be what year? B.C. 536. Now there's at least three places in your Bible where the term, the figure, 70 years is given. You'll see one in Zechariah tonight, and that too in Jeremiah. 70 years after 606, they're building back home. 70 years has gone by. But they're probably getting a temple going, so they don't finish it until 516. If you start with the final invasion and the fall of the temple in 586, 70 years later would be what year? 516. When they rededicated and began worshiping, offering sacrifice in the temple, what is called the Second Temple. So again, this is a big deal, because in archaeological terms, especially, and in historical terms, when you read books about the Bible, you'll frequently get that term, Second Temple period, First Temple period. They use that as a major time designator in all biblical history. So we are starting right now with initial construction at 536, completion in 516. We are entering the Second Temple period. I got to point out, then it gets really confusing, because that temple is going to go through endless renovations. It is not going to be entirely destroyed, no matter what vicissitudes it suffers throughout the Old Testament. Okay, then Herod the Great will come along in New Testament times, and what does he do with that temple? Whoa! He magnificently improves it. He makes it hugely larger and much more elegant and expensive. Every way, he just amplifies that thing magnificently. Yet you'll discover they don't call it the Third Temple. Okay? They only still speak of the Second Temple. Because after all, now if you hark back to the Gospels, how long did it take Herod to build it? Jesus said, tear it down, I'll build it in 3 days. And the response was, why, it took 46 years to build this. You going to do it, you know, in 3 days? It took 46 years to build it. How long did it last? How long did it last? About 70 years. Because it will fall in 70 A.D., it will be destroyed more thoroughly than Nebuchadnezzar ever dreamed, and it is never coming back, and 2,000 years later, hasn't. So, we'll just leave that chart up as we begin our discussion here this evening with page 940. 940, this first page, I thought, was so well written that I personally read it 4 times. So, if you only did it once, I suggest you go back again. There's a masterful job that's done on this page with giving you important data, those, you know, milepost times in history, and the significance of them. I'm just going to pick out a few, but I do want to read through some of these as a way of reminding you who've already read it. This is really a great page, one you want to star, you know, and just remember. So it starts off like this, regarding the Persian Empire, upper left, page 940. Cyrus the Persian, captured the city of Babylon in 539 B.C. The whole of the Neo-Babylonian Empire was his shortly thereafter, including the land of Palestine. He established one of the most successful and enduring of the great ancient empires. Skipping the next paragraph, going to the third there, Cyrus demanded political obedience, particularly regarding the universal requirement of taxes. Anybody surprised? But unlike the Assyrian and Babylonian rulers, he did not seek to impose his own religion on his subjects. That is unusual. I spent quite a bit of time just ruminating on that myself, and I also believe that it was just brilliant and lent itself to the longevity of this kingdom as well. That is smart. Take the people over, make them pay their taxes. They'll be much more manageable if you let them have their own religion. Babylon was always fighting an uphill battle. The first sentence of the next paragraph, when Cyrus died in 530 B.C., he was succeeded by his son Cambyses, who ruled for 12 or 13 years there. interesting guy, but we'll skip the next sentence. At the end of that paragraph, it says, in 525 BC, Cambyses captured Egypt. The Persian Empire had now exceeded the geographic boundaries of any of the earlier empires. Was Egypt a superpower? Yeah, but it fell. And who's the next big superpower? Well, that's Assyria. Big. But it fell. And then Babylon. Pretty big. But now things are changing. Because from this point on, each successive kingdom will be even larger as they embrace previous kingdoms throughout all that region of the world. And so, big deal, now the Persians have Egypt as well. Skipping the next paragraph's first five lines, and starting right under the block that says the Persian Empire, but in the middle of that paragraph, Cambyses committed suicide. One of his officers, named Darius, took his place. Darius put down that rebellion and several others in the next few years, and in the end it was Darius who reigned as the next Persian emperor. 522 to 486 is his reign. Known as Darius the Great, some people pronounce that Darius, and I never met the man, so I'm not sure. Darius the Great, or Darius the First, was as gifted an administrator as Cyrus was a general. And under his rule, the extensive organization of the Persian Empire took place. The resulting system of regional governors, satraps, and official inspectors was bulky. He was paying attention to a lot of detail. But it is effective. Okay? So this guy set up an empire that he was able to rule over and successive people because he was a mastermind of organization. What do you need to start an empire? A mastermind of what? War. But once you've got the land, once you've captured the people, what do you now need? You need an administrator now. You need the warrior first, then you need the administrator. Persia was blessed with, in the right order, two supremely accomplished men in these two areas. Skipping over to the first paragraph in the right-hand column there, under Persian rule, the Jews faced their own internal disputes. When Cyrus proclaimed that captive peoples could return to their homeland, some of the exiled Jews discovered they'd rather stay where they were. Okay? And you can't blame them, brothers. You really can't. But it will, don't forget this, tear the Jewish nation now apart again. The majority will stay in now this new kingdom. They'll remain under Persian, Medo-Persian rule. So if you skip the next paragraph and then get midway in the other one below it, halfway down through the little block in the middle there, in the middle of that paragraph, the returned exiles saw those who had stayed in Palestine as mixed breed Jews who defiled the true worship of God. This was particularly so for the inhabitants of the region of Samaria, the Samaritans, whom the returned exiles regarded with dislike and suspicion that would still be evident in the New Testament 500 years later. Samaritans, we talked about before, are created, they begin, because they moved into this area, intermarried with the few surviving Jews, and these Jewish-Gentile marriages became the Samaritans. Going now to the last full paragraph on that page. So Judaism was divided. First, Jews were divided between those in Palestine, the returned exiles, and those scattered throughout the Persian Empire, who are called the diaspora or the dispersion. That is another tremendously important term. If you are a more advanced Bible student, you then are studying not just your Bible, but you're looking at books of history and other works that will help you tie that information, you know, together. And so the diaspora, you'll hear constantly. The dispersion, you'll hear constantly. This is what it is. It's the people who were taken into Babylonian captivity, had spread out all over the Babylonian Empire, and then now will be continuing to do so under the Medes and Persians. They are the people who are Jews. They still believe they're Jews. They still want to be Jews. They still protect their genealogy. They still believe they're the chosen people of God, but they haven't gone home. So they believe themselves to be well-pleasing in the sight of God. They're serving Him now in synagogues, which we'll never know for sure. It isn't described in Scripture, but most believe, that's why you read these other commentaries, you know, was an idea started by Ezra. That Ezra may be the mastermind behind the idea of setting up local congregations of Jews out in the Babylonian captivity through the 70 years that we'll call synagogues. And then when they came back, they carried that idea with them, the whole synagogue concept being born in the captivity. Now then, Judaism's first divided like that. Know that term diaspora. You're going to hear it a lot in your studies. Second, though, in that paragraph it says, even those in Palestine were split between the returned exiles who, note my verbal, emphasis, saw themselves as, I used that same emphasis at the start of the previous paragraph's reading, saw themselves as the ethnically and religiously pure remnant of their nation and faith. And the ones who stayed behind in the land, who they're in conflict with, like the Samaritan. So they're split two ways. They're split between the diaspora and now the new homeland Jews. But they're also split between the half-breeds and the pure breeds, if we get really crass in our description there, back home now in Israel. And the ones that are returning saw themselves as a couple of things. Back to that first paragraph we were reading, they saw themselves as, saw the others as mixed breed Jews. When the returning Jews viewed these others as half-breed Jews, was that just the way they saw it, or was that the simple truth? It was the actual simple truth. It was not just saw them that way, they were that way. And the next thing it says is, who defiled the true worship of God? Did these Samaritans defile the true worship of God, or were they only viewed as having done that? No, they did defile that worship. There's no doubt about that at all. So when it says they saw themselves as, in the fourth line from the bottom, the ethnically and religiously pure remnant of their nation and faith, is that just their own idea and arrogance, or is it the truth? It's the truth. That's the truth. And it's a problem. It's a big problem. Now, we're going to look at two more of these uninspired pages before we start looking at, the Scripture itself. This background, because of this time frame being so important, I deem to be something we want to spend some time with. So, look at the second paragraph in the top of 941. Apparently, Cyrus issued proclamations to specific groups of deported persons. One proclamation appearing in the book of Ezra in verses 2 through 4 in the first chapter was for the Jews. Another for the Babylonians had been found on what is called the Cyrus Cylinder. I've shown that to you before. I'll show it to you again, and not this class, but in future ones. The Cyrus Cylinder, humongous archaeological find. Both proclamations probably were issued in 538 B.C. at the end of the period in which Cyrus conquered the city of Babylon. While the proclamation announced new freedom for the conquered peoples, they also paid reverence to the captive gods. Now, to continue with that thought, go to the last paragraph in that block. Certainly, Cyrus believed that his empire was built with the help of the God who ruled over the entire earth. He's unusual in thinking of a universal global God. In writing to various peoples, he called that deity by the name of the highest God of the people to whom he wrote. Now, I want you to see what Cyrus was doing. He believed in one all-powerful, creative, maintaining, global God, universal God. Now, if you did the reading here, what did Cyrus think that God's name was? Marduk. Okay? But whenever he talked to the Jews, who did he say that God's name was? Yahweh. And if he talked to somebody who thought it was Baal, then he called it Baal. And wherever he went, smart guy, building a big empire, he says, the All God is your God. That's the name we'll use. So Cyrus believed in one God. He called the deity by the name of the highest God of the people to whom he wrote. So note that many of the people he wrote to had lots of gods. But he took the highest one they had, and then he called that the supreme one. This might be, the paragraph continues, a classic case of political propaganda. Or Cyrus may have assumed that there was one God who was called different names by different peoples, which still would be kind of to his credit. In either case, Cyrus both appealed to the gods to support his kingship and to the peoples of his new empire to accept him as rightful ruler. Now, the reason I want to spend some time on that last paragraph here is just that I want to disagree with this a little bit. As wonderfully great as that first page was, this one's a little bit weak because of what Ezra actually said. So, is Cyrus just playing a political game? Is he just a really smart guy? And he's, you know, a little hypocritical? Well, let's see what Ezra said. So now we start with Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, lower left, 941. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth Yahweh, God of heaven, has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, that which is in Judah, and build the house of Yahweh, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, when Ezra starts his book, does he record that Cyrus is as skillful a politician as we are constantly told that Bill Clinton was? Or does it say that God moved him to write those words, giving Yahweh the credit for all these things, twice in the words that he wrote, and twice in Ezra's introduction? Those guys are just wrong in that block up above. It's just Cyrus, you know, was a great politician. It's not so. He was moved to glorify God. Question. Do you have to be a faithful servant of God to be inspired? Will God only reveal miraculously wisdom, understanding, and knowledge to people because they're faithful servants? Or could he also do that for people that are not serving him at all? He does it for both. He did it for Cyrus. When you get to the New Testament, you got a high priest who's going to put Jesus to death. And the scripture tells you that he's moved by God to, quote, prophesy, one man must die for the nation. The man wasn't serving God, but at that moment, he was inspired by God and became a prophet. It's pretty brief. But your ability to prophesy is a manifestation of God's power over you and not an endorsement of your faithfulness to Him. That's pretty important when you're talking to your Pentecostal friends who think the only way to prove you're a Christian is to manifest some kind of miraculous, you know, deal here. And who will make arguments in Acts chapter 2 that are altogether false, because they're mistaken in this idea that God will always only and exclusively use as prophets and revelators people who are faithful to Him. That is not true in several different places. Unless, of course, that donkey who spoke was a faithful servant of God. All right, now, one more thing I want you to see. Again, I'm using various different colors, you know, as I highlight in my Bible, so it leaps off the page. I highly encourage you to do that. But I think it's profoundly important, brethren, what he said in verses 2 through 4. Three times. is that I'm giving you people freedom to leave. I'm giving you people freedom to go home. You Jews can go back to Jerusalem in Judah to build Yahweh a house at Jerusalem, to build the house of Yahweh God. And the last words for the third time in verse 4, for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. What was Cyrus's main reason, idea, motivation to send these people back? He said, I want a temple in Jerusalem to Yahweh. Okay? That's the inspiration of Jehovah, the other way we pronounce those letters, you know, and not just Cyrus being a smart guy. Now, let's come over and we'll kind of finish up with Ezra and then spend a few minutes each on Haggai and Zechariah by coming over to page 942. 942 is the very bottom of the right-hand column, verse 59, chapter 2 of Ezra. These were the ones who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harshef, Cherub, Agan, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. And so they're named. Skip down to verse 62 if you can dig it out in that same paragraph. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things until a priest should consult with the Urim and Thummim. Wow. Remember that? It was a means by which God revealed himself. It was something that the high priest kept on his person. We're not sure at all how it worked, but God used it as a divine and miraculous means of communicating with his people. They still had it. We get sometimes, I think, a mistaken notion of what was going on in the captivity. They had a lot. Now, they may have gotten it back from the treasury that Nebuchadnezzar stole and returned by Cyrus when they went home. Maybe that's the case. But maybe they hid it and had it all along. Nonetheless, they had it. They're going back now to consult it. But what is preeminently important to these people? The genealogies. We must prove that we are direct descendants of Abraham. We are going to resurrect a perfectly pure Mosaic sacrificial system again, and we're going to be able to prove who those Levites are so that we can pick our priests. And all those genealogies, all that stuff survived the 70 years. I know not how, but it did. Now, then skip, 64 is the next paragraph, just for the fun number. The whole assembly together was 42,360 besides their male and female servants. How many slaves do you know that have servants? Slaves with servants. They had done well. And times changed in 70 years. They were prosperous. So prosperous they had their own servants. And a lot of them. 7,337 to be exact. And they had, and they had 200 men and women singers. So if you want to make a note there, the sum total is 49,897. 49,897, which, coincidentally, is almost precisely, we've got 200 people difference, with Albany. How do you pronounce that? I've been rebuked so many times. Is it Albany or Albany? Is it Albany? Everybody agree it's all? I got it right. Might be the first time. Okay, so there's Albany. The entire city, everyone, got up and walked 1,000 miles to the promised land. That's cool. That's devotion. That's a lot of people and a tremendous amount of livestock, which is now listed that we're not going to deal with. Because now we do want to move on to Haggai, and we're going to do that by turning to page 945 and again looking at an overview, which is what all of this is about. I depend on you to do the reading in Haggai, and then I try to stitch it together. So we're also leaning heavily, especially in this particular night, on these transitions. So look at the book of Haggai, transition on 945. Let's just start reading. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin who helped in rebuilding the temple, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, had rejected, were successful in stopping the work on the temple. The foundation had been laid before the work stopped in Ezra 3, but nothing further was done from that point. The work stoppage lasted from sometime during Cyrus's reign in 536 until the second year of Darius the First, his Hystaspes, which 520 is 16 years. At that time, two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, arose to urge the completion of the temple construction. The ministries of these two prophets, who were contemporaries, and of course, among 50,000 people who are going to know each other, these men were contemporaries, and they are dated specifically in 520 B.C. So you really do want to go home, get your regular study Bible, and if it's not already there, you put it at the top of Haggai and Zechariah, 520 B.C. And this time, don't put that little Latin C for circa in front of it. They're dated very specifically, which brings us to page 952. Skip to 952. We'll come back in a moment, but look at 952. What do you see here about the dates of Haggai and Zechariah? All nicely laid out for you in chart form. So in Haggai 1:1, it's August 29th. That's how specific it is in 520 B.C. Haggai 1:15 is September 21st. Chapter 2, verse 1's prophecy is October 17th. Zechariah 1:1 is November 520. It's the only one that overlaps or intermingles with Haggai. And then he immediately follows in months and a year after Haggai. Chapter 1, verse 7 of Zechariah is February 15th of 519. And then chapter 7, verse 1 is December 7th of 518. So now, please return to page 945. There's your chart. Go back to your regular Bible. Write the dates in. And then somehow Mark, those we know for indisputable fact. God gave us those dates. Okay? So Haggai. What's Haggai supposed to do, a prophet of God? Encourage the people to do what? Build the house of God, which God himself had miraculously moved Cyrus, superpower king, to declare must be built, to honor Yahweh, the one true and living God. That's his job. So whatever you're reading in Haggai, what are you reading about? Build the temple. Okay? This is what it's all about. So that's why I'm not spending a lot of time on here tonight. I'm not even going to spend 5 full minutes. We're going to read just from the first chapter, the top of page 945, starting with chapter 1, verse 3. The word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple in ruins? Now therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes." How prosperous are they now that they're back in this land flowing with milk and honey? They're not doing well at all. Now, skip down to verse, it's the middle of that next paragraph, but it's also the middle, actually, of verse 9. "Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains, on the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. How come they're just impoverished? You aren't building my house." Now, verse 13, in the middle of that next paragraph, "Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people," about 50 grand, "and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the second year, a king derives. 536 B.C., 7 years after the first invasion. So, they went about the business of being comfortable again, and God got pretty upset about it. However long it took them to get there, months and months probably on that 1,000-mile journey, first thing he did was set up their own houses to the extent that they got to a place where God felt they had really overdone it. Haggai's here changed their minds about all that. And the theme of Haggai's book is, I'm with you, says the Lord, so you better get busy and do what I'm asking you to do. Okay, this then brings us to the titanically difficult Zechariah of page 947. Now, Zechariah especially, I do not want to take a lot of time with tonight. He has a whole bunch of short prophecies, very difficult, full of all kinds of symbolism, and his is more wide-ranging than Haggai's book, rather. He looks farther into the future, in fact, all the way to the Messiah before his 14th chapter is finished. And so Zechariah's book, we're going to be seeing more of that, and we'll work more in detail with that. So let's just start with, as we did with Haggai now, this little transition on 947, get some excerpts, and then we'll just get into the book a little ways, and we'll call it good for tonight, and we'll come back to him later. All right, transition on 947, book of Zechariah. Haggai's companion in prophecy was Zechariah, but Zechariah's work is quite different from Haggai's. He is less exclusively concerned with the temple, for instance, and does not sound quite so priestly. Most obviously, though, he presents his message in a very different fashion, where Haggai had preached prose sermons. Zechariah describes visionary experiences, often in poetry, or at least in very poetic prose. Skip into the last two lines in that column. Zechariah seems to envision not just a rebuilt temple, but a restored nation and a glorious new Jerusalem with a Davidic king at its head. Is David coming back from the dead? Will any one of his actual descendants ever sit on the throne again? No, that was prophesied against. Who's going to be the only descendant of David that will ever sit on this throne again? Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. Last paragraph in that transition on the right-hand column then, about the middle, or third down. Zechariah's ministry began during the second year of Darius the First, approximately November 520. The foundation of the Second Temple had been sitting abandoned for possibly 16 years by this time. Zechariah encourages a disheartened post-exilic community to do what? Build the temple. Okay? But in between here, what's been going on? We've got resistance, don't we? We've got the people, this 50,000 just moved in on. Look at that. Albany just walked up the hill and took over Jerusalem. What? Now, what did Jerusalem look like and who was living there? It was apparently flattened and nobody. But the surrounding peoples were still viewing that. You know, hey, that's our land. You guys have moved in the middle of us. We may not be using it, but still. So they tried to prevent it. They succeeded. There are some shenanigans that goes on. Zechariah, as well as Haggai, see that this discouraged people who were defeated enough to quit the building, let it lapse for 16 years, you know, get going again. So Zechariah begins like this, in the right-hand column of 947:1-1. In the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, Yahweh has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, return to me, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. Got some good emphasis here. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says Yahweh. Will these people hear and heed? Yes, they will. Yes, they will. Yeah.